Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen.
Amen.
It is good to see you all again. Unintended. It's been a while. So let's review where we've been. It was a while ago when we were finishing up a long process through those first six verses of Ephesians chapter 4. Where Paul had switched to the imperative, and the first thing that he was giving us an imperative about regarded the unity of the church. And he instructed us that we were to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that we were to be self-forgetting and forgiving and gracious and patient with one another in order to strive for unity. And then in the same breath, he told us that that unity is, by God's word, already an established fact. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in all. And we spent so much time on that. And we completed it the last time around in the sense that, having established that, what sounds at least like a contrast, there is an established unity, we're told to work for that unity. And that's, he completes that thought by saying that the way that God enables us to work for the unity of the church is by the giftings that Jesus Christ gives to the church. And the giftings that he specified were word giftings, the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists. And now in this day and age, in the church age, if you will, pastor teachers, whose task was to be workers who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, instructing the church, protecting the church from false doctrine, protecting the church from the evil one's schemes, which would draw us astray and take us away from the one faith that we had spoken about. And in the course of doing that, as Paul often does, he just tossed in something that was in the back of his mind, which was this citation to Psalm 68. And so last time we skipped over that rather quickly with the intention of coming back now to look at it in more depth and to look at what might be considered a problem in the way Paul cited from Psalm 68. So that's our task today, is to look at that. The reason I had all of Psalm 68 read is because it's easy to pick one verse or another out of any of the Psalms and use that as your subject line, but the Psalms are meant as a whole. And they're not necessarily an orderly narrative progression. You heard that as we read through that. You get the theme of what's being talked about, but it isn't A, B, C, D, E, and so forth. The title that you see in your Bibles, at least in the English Standard Version, pretty well summarizes what Psalm 68 is about. It says, God shall scatter his enemies. It might just as well read, God has scattered his enemies. It's not in strict narrative form, but the big idea, to borrow from Haddon Robinson's conception, is that God is the conquering warrior king who's brought his people out of bondage through the Exodus to the temple on Mount Zion. You see in the second half of verse 17, the phrase Sinai is now in the sanctuary. And what that's a picture of is the Ark of the Covenant being brought into the temple. The presence of God is symbolized in the Ark of the Covenant being brought through the wilderness in the Exodus, finally through many twists and turns and ups and downs that we read in the historical books, finding its place in the temple. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. God is now in Zion, on Mount Zion, in the temple. Along the journey, along the way of the journey, God has provided for his people. He has protected his people. He has defeated their enemies. And he leads not only his people into the promised land, to Mount Zion, but there is a hint there as well that the nations shall come because of his conquering progress, his conquering career. Now, Paul cites to what's really a very minor part of this narrative in Psalm 68. If you read the whole of the thing, he cites to verse 18 in Psalm 68, which if you look at the whole storyline, it's part of it, but it doesn't really stand out in what's being talked about in the psalm. And the image there, just read it again so that we see how it reads in the original. In the original in the psalm, it reads, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there." So what's the image? The image is an image that, at least in Paul's time, we know about, because when a Roman general would conquer, he would return to Rome in a triumph. That's what it was called. And he would come in leading the captives from the battlefield, the defeated enemy, leading his armies, his soldiers, and he would be receiving tribute. He would be receiving gifts. He would be receiving the spoils of war. Paul uses that image elsewhere in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians, for example. But it wasn't just in Roman times. It was before Roman times as well. So it would have been an image that would have been current at the time that this psalm was written. When a king conquered a foreign enemy, he would return to his capital, and the captives would be led in captivity behind him. And the conquering king, the conquering general, one and the same, would receive tribute, would receive gifts, would receive the spoils of war. Now, watch what Paul does here. This psalm is about God as the conqueror. God has conquered the enemies of his people. He has brought his people safely through their enemies to their place of abode on Mount Zion. Paul cites to one of the verses describing God as the conquering hero, and he ascribes it to Jesus Christ. You say, well, of course, but look, think how important that is. He has, by that almost by the way expression, attributed everything in this psalm about God as a conquering hero to Jesus Christ, reminding us once again of the divinity of the one who is giving the gifts to the church to promote our unity. And we say, yeah, of course. Well, no, it's not, yeah, of course. That's where these things come from. This is where we get this from. That Paul, if we could put it this way, Paul took the Emmaus Road encounter in Luke 24 really seriously. That Jesus said the whole book's about him. And he says that in so many other places as well. When we read, for example, in Acts of Peter and Paul and the others preaching Christ from the Old Testament, explaining who he is. That's how they did it, is by these sorts of passages. And the connection Paul makes, almost as an afterthought, almost as a by the way, he just drops it as he... We've had this before with Paul. His mind runs so fast, he can't get everything out. And it's kind of spilling out, and his scribes struggling to keep up, and you get the feeling that there's steps missing along the way. It comes out just as a matter of course. By implication, he is ascribing all that Psalm 68 proclaims about Yahweh to Jesus Christ. This isn't his principal point. It's on his mind as of course. And the explanation that he adds here in verses 9 and 10 of Ephesians 4 explains the significance of what he's saying. Earlier in Ephesians, he's talked about Christ's ascension, hasn't he? We looked at that back in chapter 1. You don't have to turn there. Let me just go back and read that for you. He was reminding us at the end of chapter 1 in Ephesians that, I think the shorthand we used for it at the time was, it took a resurrection to get us saved. And he said that when he called us, the power that he called us by to save us is the same power that he, and this is in verse 20 of chapter 1, the same power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's his ascent. That's his ascension to his session, his current session, being at the right hand of the Father. Paul might also have in mind Daniel chapter 7, where one like a son of man appears before the Ancient of Days and is given a kingdom and dominion. And so Paul adds that as an explanation, and he says, yes, there's an ascension, but there was first of all a descent. And here it's pretty clear he's thinking about the same thing he talks about in Philippians chapter 2, that the incarnation was the descent from heaven to the lower regions. I'm not sure, when Ken read it, it might be a different version of the ESV. Mine has it that, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, comma, the earth? And I think there's a footnote there that says that can be read into the lower parts of the earth. So you see it both ways. So some people read that as maybe his descent into hell that's in the Apostles' Creed. But I think the clearer message, at very least, is the descent is his incarnation, because that's the pattern in Philippians 2. That he who was in very nature God thought that something not to be grasped, but took upon himself the form of a servant, became obedient, even unto death on a cross. That downward course that's described there. His descent, and then his ascension, which is also recited there, to the highest place once again. So that's the connection that he makes here, the descent and the ascent. So, what's he said here? In this little, just a couple of verses, like I said, it's like the extra thoughts spilling out of his head as he goes along. There's so much that he can barely keep up with it. He's telling us that Christ, who descended to earth in his incarnation and has now ascended into heaven in victory over sin and death, as the King James has it, leading captivity captive, a wonderful phrase, has what? Psalm 68 says he has received gifts. The citation in Ephesians says he gives gifts. Wait a minute. Psalm 68, he has received gifts. He cites it in Ephesians and he says, it says he gave gifts. Oh my goodness, do we have a problem? Do we have to lock the doors of the church? Do we have to throw away our Bibles? Has Paul made a mistake? God forbid. Look, here's where you ask the really important question when you come across these things. What's your hermeneutic? Hermeneutics, the art and science of biblical interpretation, how you read the Bible. What's your hermeneutic? Are we approaching this with faith seeking understanding, to use St. Anselm's phrase, or understanding seeking faith, which is what Anselm said is not the way you go about it. Remember, Anselm says faith seeking understanding. I believe in order that I may know. Do we have a hermeneutic of suspicion, or do we have a hermeneutic where we receive this as God's word to us and then set about trying to answer a question like the one I just posed? Let me give you an example of a hermeneutic of suspicion. You've probably run across your own. And why is this important? Not just for telling stories, but when we're witnessing to people, when we're talking to family members and friends, the ones who we pray about here, these are the sorts of questions that you may run across. But your Bible says X, Y, and Z. What about this? And this is, and remember Paul's point, that he gave giftings to teachers of the word to enable the people of God to deal with these sorts of things and not to be led astray by every wind of doctrine. That's why this is exactly on target about what the giftings are about, is dealing with this particular little question. And it is a little question, but it's something that has to be dealt with. And it's a good example of the sorts of things that some smarty who's read a little bit of the Bible says, wait a minute, I know the Bible says this, what about that? Okay, you've heard that. Okay, I'll give you an example. This is something I heard in a liberal seminary, God help me. Okay, I think I've recovered from it. Matthew, in the birth narrative, says that what happened with Mary was to fulfill what Isaiah said, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And the hermeneutic of suspicion says, well, Isaiah used the Hebrew word Alma, which doesn't mean a virgin per se, it means a young woman. It says nothing about her sexual history. And Matthew uses the Greek word parthenos, which means a virgin. So therefore, Matthew made a mistake, says the hermeneutic of suspicion. Do you see what I mean? How you can take it, and if you come into it expecting to find an error, you will. Later on in Matthew, there's a triumphal entry where it says the disciples procured for Jesus a donkey and her foal. And then Matthew says that Jesus rode them into the city. And the hermeneutic of suspicion says, what did he do? A circus trick and put one foot on one and one on the other and ride into town? If you come to the scriptures that way, it's one thing. But if you come with faith seeking understanding, it's something else again. And that's what we're called to. So how do we deal with this? Well, it's fair to say the commentators are all over the place. And some of them make light of it. They say, that's not really a problem, which I don't think I'm quite on board with. I think it's something we really need to deal with. The best and simplest explanation I read was from our old friend Vernon McGee, who said the author, and only the author, has the right to change what he wrote. God wrote it, God can change it. Okay, that's not bad, actually. Okay, here's a couple more that are a little bit in the weeds, but I think they help us in the right direction. One is that Paul would have had in mind, presumably, the text of something called a targum. Targum was an Aramaic translation of the Hebrew. Okay? Targums were originally just oral. They weren't supposed to be reduced to writing, but a lot of them were reduced to writing. And at the time Paul wrote, there were written targums, in other words, Aramaic translations of the Hebrew Old Testament, which read for this verse in the psalm that he gave gifts and not received gifts. So Paul might have had that in mind, okay? That's one possibility. The other, and this is a better one, is that the Hebrew word that's translated in Psalm 68, what we have in our Bibles, can be read as received in order to give. What's that mean? Means that the conquering king received gifts not in order to keep them to himself, but in order to give them out as a bounty to his people. And a good king, a good conquering king who cared for his people, which is who Yahweh is in this psalm, would do exactly that. And so Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in effect expands the meaning of what we have from Psalm 68 to say what here's the underlying meaning. Yes, the conquering king, the ascended King Jesus, has these gifts, but he does not keep them for himself. He gives them out to his people. He receives the gifts in order to give them. Once again, this is because Paul has got so many multi-layered thoughts and they're so complex, they're hard to get out. But what he's getting at here, and I think it fits exactly into the context of what he's doing, he's talking about how, in order for us to strive for the unity of the church, to maintain the unity that God says is true, is already true, yet we're supposed to strive for it, how do we do it? We do it by the gifts that Christ gives graciously to each and every one of us. Each one of us has a gift. These are gifts that Christ, in one sense, received from his Father in order to give. He holds nothing back for himself. There's a line out of Lawrence of Arabia where one of the rulers of one of the tribes says, I am a river to my people. And that's the picture. I give to my people. And that's what Jesus is pictured as doing here. Ascended on high, leading captives, leading captivity captive, having conquered sin and death, and now giving gifts to his people in order that his people might live in the unity which he has already told us is an established fact. And so Paul, in effect, giving us an inspired commentary on Psalm 68, is telling us that this is just fulfilling what has been proclaimed about Yahweh, and Jesus fills in the meaning of Yahweh. Jesus, it's the equivalence of whatever is said about Yahweh in Psalm 68 is also about Jesus. Because, what did Jesus say? The whole book's about him. And so you see how a problem becomes not a problem. Okay, this is a minor one, okay? But you're going to run into these things talking to people. What about your Bible? Your Bible says X, Y, and Z. And as pastors and teachers proclaim the word and explain it and open the scriptures and deal from the scriptures, that's how we are prepared to strive for the unity of the church, to strive for the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, to be able to always be ready to give an answer for the reason or a reason for the hope that lies within us with gentleness and with respect. When Peter says that, the word he uses is to be able to give a defense. It's a legal term. Be able to stand up and give a reason why what we have here is true, why we have staked our life and our death upon this, why this is the very life that we cling to. Jesus delights to give gifts to his people. He gives us the gift of this table. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the gift of sight. I thank you. One minor gift, but the most important gift is the gift of life that we receive through your Son. That death no longer has any power. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Christ has overcome death and the grave. And in ascending into heaven, even now has given forth the gift of life and the gift of your word to your church in order that we might be as one. I speak of Paul having so many thoughts he can't get them down on paper, and I am overwhelmed by what you pack into even a word of your scripture. Make us apt pupils, Father. Open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to receive the wondrous gift that we have in Christ as it is proclaimed to us here in this your word. Enable us to go forth and to be ready to give a reason or an answer for the hope that lies within us with gentleness and with respect, as we're called to do. Give us opportunities to do that, I pray, that we might literally and figuratively fling the doors of this place open, and that those who need to hear might come in and might fall down upon their knees and say, I yield, what must I do to be saved? Thank you, Father, for how you've used us, how you're using us, and how you're going to use us. And hear now our prayers in this place for your Son's sake.